You retain over 65% of what you see and hear. But most human beings only retain about 10% of what they hear. So everything that I preach, I put on an overhead projector, and people can look at the Word of God and make up their own mind as to whether or not I'm presenting it correctly and whether or not it says what I'm saying it says. You know, it's been over 1,900 years since Christ was crucified, and it's approaching 2,000 years since he was crucified. And if you hear something long enough and often enough, and it doesn't happen, then eventually people start to believe, well, you know, I've heard that all my life. I remember even as a child, I was saved 60 years ago. Even as a child, I remember a lot of the people were saying, oh, my grandfather said Jesus was coming. And his grandfather, my great-grandfather said that. I've heard that all my life. Well, the longer the time has passed since about the 12th or 13th century, people have gotten to the point where many people think this is all a myth. It's just something that happened, and many of them don't even believe that there is a God, let alone that Jesus is his son. So it's been almost 2,000 years, and people have heard it for so long that the vast majority of people living on this earth are either not believing it at all, or they have such a distorted belief about the things that Christ taught that they're not worshiping God properly at all. But I'm going to talk about the second coming of Christ tonight. I'm going to talk about something that was written more than 1,000 years before Christ came. And it's something that the Lord indicated would happen. And it will happen. He said, thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion. Zion is used figuratively throughout the Old Testament and also in the New Testament. And it refers to Jerusalem. Sometimes it refers to present-day Jerusalem, sometimes to millennial Jerusalem, and sometimes to heavenly Jerusalem. But the major emphasis is on the city of Jerusalem. He says, thou shalt arise, Psalm 102 and verse 13, and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come. Her Messiah came. He preached and taught to them, made them an offer. He said, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. His forerunner, John, preached the same message. They rejected him as king, and they rejected his kingdom. But he promised that in the future there would come a time when Zion would once again be favored, even though they rejected the Messiah. And the wonderful thing about all this, it was prophesied right here, more than 1,000 years before Christ was born. When you're first saved, it's a fear and awareness of God, and an awareness that there is a hell and there is a heaven. And in that period of time, when God's Holy Spirit convicts the soul either responds or it doesn't. Mine responded some 60 years ago after 4 years of conviction, and I came to Jesus Christ, the helpless, lost sinner, totally depraved, with no hope or power to save himself, and he saved my soul and he sealed it. After we're saved, my soul is sealed forever, eternally, but our flesh is not going to be changed until the resurrection, the first resurrection, or what is commonly referred to as the rapture, the catching out of the saints. So I've been waiting in this body for 60 years for the Lord to come. Now, our soul needs constant assurance from the same Spirit of God that saved it that all this is true. And our soul constantly needs to be made increasingly aware that it is true. And the very fact that this was written more than 1,000 years before it happened gives us the assurance that it is true. Jesus himself, when he was rejected, made it very clear that God's place of worship, the worship of Israel itself, would be completely rejected. Their temple was the central focus, the central place of their worship. All the Jewish males, 13 and older, were required to come down and worship during the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Feast of Pentecost. After more than 3 years, 3 Passovers, Jesus had ministered to the people from his baptism right up until this time, and they made the final rejection of their Messiah. Jesus stood on the Mount of Olives, and he made this proclamation. He said, "Behold your house, your temple, your place of worship, your form of worship, your system of worship. Behold your house is left unto you desolate." The house was not made physically desolate until some 40 years later. But right here, he said, it's spiritually desolate. No longer will your worship be accepted. No longer will your sacrifices be accepted. But then he made a promise that is the promise that is eternal. At least it's eternal until the time it occurs. He said, even though I'm going to leave you spiritually desolate, even though you will no longer be my chosen people, he said, one day I'm coming back to restore you. The psalmist, more than 1,000 years before that, put it another way. Psalm 102:13, "Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion." The Son of Righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to arise. He's going to come back to earth. Every eye is going to see. He's going to break through the clouds around the entire earth. And the Son of Righteousness is going to arise, and every eye shall see him. He says, yea, the set time has come. He said, that time is coming when I return, and it's already set. God knows when it is, and he says it's coming. Now notice, this is the promise that he made. He said, even though I'm going to leave you desolate, and later on he indicated, even your physical temple is going to be made desolate. It's going to be destroyed. Every rock, every huge Herodian ashlar cast over into the top rope in valley, in the Hinnom Valley. He said, but one day, long after that, he didn't say how long, but it's been almost 2,000 years. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. This is an acclamation that was reserved for the Messiah. He said, I am going to return. I am going to be your Messiah. I have great joy in this promise to Israel because I know that God turned to the Gentiles. Israel became spiritually desolate. And I know that God's Son organized the local New Testament church during his earthly ministry as a place where there would be many individual local visible temples. We call them New Testament churches, where the doctrine of Christ as taught in the New Testament would be presented and emphasized. And we would all also be looking for this time when he came back, because we knew he would catch us out. And having caught us out, we would have been taken up to heaven. We would be judged. And then we would return to this earth and worship him in forever in glorified bodies. So I look upon the promises of Israel, and I relate to them because I know that these events that he's talking about are going to entail things that are happening to me at the same time. When he restores Israel, he comes at his second advent at the end of the tribulation period, and he brings all the saints back with him. And I know that I'm saved. I know I'm eternally saved because I was saved by his grace, by his blood, by his offering, by his sacrifice, by his mercy. And I know he will never leave me nor forsake me. So I look forward to this day because I know I'll be coming back with him, or if I'm still here, I'll be instantly changed in the sinful body of flesh. And even my flesh will be changed into a new glorified body without sin. When God saves you, he saves all of you. Your soul is saved and sealed, sanctified, set apart forever. But also, at the resurrection, the first resurrection, sometimes called the rapture, the flesh is also changed. And for the first time, you will stand without sin, perfect motivation in everything you do, and worshiping God without the hindrance and burden of a sinful fleshly nature. After leaving Israel spiritually desolate, in verse 38, the Lord advised in verse 39, he would, when the set time arrived at some future date, the set time has come, he would arise and have mercy upon Jerusalem. And once again, he would favor her in her temple, just as he stated in Psalm 102:13 by the psalmist. Jesus advised the high priest that this set time of future mercy would arrive at his second advent. But Jesus held his peace. Matthew 26:63-64. The high priest was trying to get Jesus, just before and eventually before he was crucified, to say outwardly that he was the Christ, the Messiah. But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, he was the high priest. He did prophesy even by his own words that it was expedient for the nation that one man die, that the whole nation perisheth not. And he was the high priest that year, and he did prophesy. Here's what the high priest said unto him. I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether I be the Christ, the Son of God. In the Jewish vernacular, when a man made a statement, and the statement was perceived to be true, the fellow that was asked the question, the man that was asked the question, in this case Jesus, did not have to say, that's right, that's true. He had a way in the vernacular, and the Hebrews had this custom of saying, you've said it, it's true. Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said. These two little words are a direct answer to the high priest, and he said, yes, I am the Messiah. I am the Son of the living God, the Christ, the Anointed One. Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Right now, Shelley's concerned about her dad. And Rosie's concerned about her dad. And Norma's concerned about her dad. We're all concerned. All of us have had parents that have grown old, and those same parents that you're concerned about had more concern about you than you'll ever realize. That's when you were a child, and sometimes you just didn't know what to do, and you spent a lot of time praying about them. That's all going to be behind us. No more getting concerned about death, and we're going to come back with Jesus, and it's real. It's not imaginary. How do I know that? It would have been impossible for about perhaps as many as 40 different men writing 1500 to 1600 years ago and putting together this book we call the Bible without it containing error. I'm a student of the Greek, Hebrew, and Chaldean language. I tell you without one second hesitation, from the beginning of this book to the end, it contains no error. That means absolutely, positively, without question, there is a Holy Spirit. There is a God. There is a Son, the great three in one. And they wrote that book, so I wouldn't have to be wishy-washy and say, well, I hope this is right. I think this is right. They wrote it because so I would know and have confidence and strength that Jesus was coming. For 2,000 years, we've had a lot of God-called men who have stood before congregations believing that Jesus' coming was soon. I think that's what God meant for all of us to do in every generation. He told us to watch. That's what watching is. The belief that he could come. The belief that he will come. And it's the assurance of our lives. It's a tragedy that sometimes the only time people really start having an awareness and a joy that they're going to see someone alive again is at the funeral. And then when they hear the word and hear the assurances of God that they will see that loved one again, they just bounce up and down with joy, with great happiness. We should be doing that all the time. And we shouldn't just limit it to funerals. It should be happening in all of our lives at all times. Hereafter shall you see the Son of Man coming on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Why does that give me such astounding joy? Well, to be perfectly honest and blunt and straightforward, if I didn't know that my salvation was totally in the hands of Jesus Christ, if I didn't know that my salvation was totally bought and paid for by his blood, by his life, and by his sacrifice, if I didn't know that he had made me a promise that if I would have faith in him, he would never leave me nor forsake me, if I didn't know that he would never cast me out, if I didn't know his Father would never cast me out, if I didn't know what the Scriptures taught and wasn't absolutely positive according to the Scriptures that now I'm saved, I belong to him forever. This would have no great meaning to me, but it does. I know that I'm saved. I know that I'm saved totally by the mercy, the unmerited favor, the grace of God. And I know when he comes back, I'm either going to be changed on the surface, and at the end, when we come back with him after having been judged in heaven for reward, I know I'm going to get to see this. And I know I'm going to be one of those that are behind him. And I know when he comes to this earth, I'm going to be with him. And I know that it's going to be the most joyous time that I have ever experienced in my entire life. And if it was just me that felt that way, then, and I didn't have the same joy for other people, quite frankly, I wouldn't be nearly as happy as I am now. He said in Matthew 24:30, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven." This is when he comes at the end of the tribulation period. "And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." All of his children will have been called out on the seventh trumpet. They will all have been judged in heaven. They will return to earth. Those that are left on the earth will indeed mourn. Israel is going to mourn because of the fact they rejected their Messiah, among other things. But this scripture has great rejoicing for me. It's a personal thing. I know my children are saved. I know my wife is saved. I've known some of you for 30 years. I've seen your lives. I've heard your testimony. I know the joy in your heart that comes in the awareness that you are saved and that you know Christ. And I have a great joy in knowing that you're going to come back with him. There is no purpose to life unless you're saved. And you can waste the purpose for which you were saved if you refuse to submit to baptism, because it is the first step of obedience. It is what God uses to place you in his local New Testament church. It is the first step of obedience that God gives you an opportunity to say, "Yes, I want to serve. I want to be a part of a local church. I'm your child. I want to be faithful in it, and I want to obey your commandments." And it is a commandment to be baptized, but it is a commandment that does not involve salvation. "For Christ sent me not to baptize," Paul said. "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God." So I'm looking forward to this coming that the psalmist wrote about, when Jacob would be favored. At this future time of mercy, which would follow the time of Jacob's trouble, Messiah was scheduled to arise with healing in his wings. We're facing a time that I believe is on our very doorstep. I don't think anyone, certainly including myself, can fully grasp the horror that's coming on this earth. Jesus described it. He said, "There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since the beginning of time, even to this time." He indicated that there was going to be a period where tremendous great earthquakes, volcanic eruptions, fire and brimstone. I say this reverently. All hell is going to break loose on the earth. It's the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, and the worst part of it will be in the 7 vials of wrath, which are the last event. By the end of that period of time, according to the scripture, and also according to the way that God put the atmosphere of the earth together, above the tropopause level, down here in this area we call the troposphere, we have plenty of moisture. And whenever you see the smoke cloud arise from the atomic facility over there, you watch it. It goes up, and usually it just eventually disappears. Why? Because it's made up, and the reason you see it, it has multi-billion, jillion, quadrillion, innumerable numbers of little tiny hygroscopic nuclei. God made the atmosphere. He made it the way it is. It disappears because the moisture condenses on those little particles and fall out, and you can't see it anymore. So down here in the troposphere, whenever we have a smoky or haze layer, it disappears because the little moisture, microscopic things, and the moisture collect on it. But above the tropopause level, where there's a tremendous temperature inversion, God made it that way, there's very little moisture, some places none. And in that area, when the smoke is blown up through it by a volcano, it stays there for a prolonged period of time. So I know from the scriptures that all hell is going to break loose on this earth. I know it's going to blow through the tropopause level. I know it's going to build a cloud shield around the entire earth. I know that from the way God put the earth together. I'm a professional certified meteorologist. I guarantee you it's going to happen. But the reason I know it's going to happen is because the Bible indicates that first, By the time you get to the fourth trumpet, you'll see the sun, the moon, and the stars about two-thirds of the time, and a third of the time you won't. By the time you get to the end of the tribulation period, I can show you reams of scripture that indicates no one will be able to see the sun, moon, and stars. You're going to have a tremendous cloud shield built around the entire earth, and it's going to be up at stratosphere level, somewhere up around 100,000 feet. It's going to be miserable, dreary, physiologically and psychologically depressing down here on the earth. If you want to know what depression is, if you don't see the sun for about 4 months, when you finally do see it, you'll appreciate the sun. It'll be blinding to you. I guarantee you the Bible teaches at the end there'll be one massive cloud around the entire earth. And I suspect it will last for at least the last 5 months of the tribulation period. And man won't be able to see the sun, moon, and stars that are left behind on this earth. But all of a sudden, you're going to have the sun arise. It's going to be the sun itself in the person of Jesus Christ. And he's going to break through that great cloud layer. He's going to come down below it in the troposphere by a process known as anomalous propagation, superior image, inverted image. All these are laws, the laws of refraction, reflection, scattering, diffusion. They're all laws. They're like God. They always produce the same results. Only God controls them. If they all work together perfectly, and only God can make them do that, it would mean that when Christ breaks through that cloud, every single eye, no matter where they are, would look up, and just like you see the mirage of Amarillo, sometimes from down at El Paso, every single eye on the earth will see. It will look like the sun arising as he comes through the cloud. The eyes of human beings on this earth will not have been exposed to any great amount of light for a long time. There'll be light because the same laws of diffusion, scattering, they cause light to come through clouds. There'll be some light. It'll be dull, gray, and miserable. But when Jesus bursts through that cloud, he's going to appear as the sun itself arising. That's what the psalmist is talking about when he says, "The set time is come. Thou shalt arise and have mercy on Zion. For the time to favor her, yet the set time has come." He's going to restore Israel. And this is when he comes through the cloud. At this future time of mercy, which would follow the time of Jacob's trouble, the sky was scheduled to arise with healing in his wings. Malachi 4, 1 through 3. I'm looking forward to this with tremendous anticipation. "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up." It's coming. I'm not ready for this horror. I can articulate it. I can visualize it. I can draw diagrams of it. I don't think anyone except God understands the depth of this horror. And we're sitting here in a nice air-conditioned building in Garden Hill, Arkansas, and people are meeting all over this country. Some worshiping God correctly, some not. And none of them have any idea what's coming. For 30 years I've presented this in the hopes that when it does come, it might give assurance of a principle that is irrevocable. The greatest fear is fearing the unknown. Perhaps when it happens, the fact that you know what it's happening, you may be of use, and I may be of use to God and the people that reject it now. Quite frankly, maybe we'll be able to help some of them. "Shall be stubble in the day that cometh, shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts. But it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healings in his wings." You remember those first two verses we started with, right after the 110th Psalm, verse 13, where he said, "Behold, your house is left until you desolate. You shall not see me henceforth, though you shall say, Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." How many times have you heard me say this? The verse before it, verse 37, he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest and stonest the prophets and them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered you under my wings, as a mother hen gathereth her chickens, and you would not." Then he said, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." Well, here he comes. And this time, he'll have healing in his wings. And this time, Israel will receive him at the end of the tribulation period, the remnant that survives. "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings." and you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. Well, we won't be in this body anymore. We'll come back with him, and we'll be in glorified bodies. We won't have to sleep. We won't have to eat. There'll never be any night for us, just life. And for the first time in our lives, we'll understand what it means to love in body, in soul, and in spirit. And we'll love every single split second of it for all eternity. And we'll initially, at the judgment seat of Christ, we will kick ourselves spiritually 1,000,001 times because we made a sham of our working for Christ, and we considered the things of the world much more important than we did in correctly worshiping Christ and in serving him in one of his local New Testament churches. God doesn't require us to climb Mount Everest. He didn't require the Jews to climb Mount Everest. He required them to try and serve him, and whenever they sinned, to confess their sins, to bring a sacrifice, which pictured the coming blood, which would take away all sin and relieve the necessity of bringing an animal sacrifice, because our sacrifice was the final single atoning sacrifice that covered all sin. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and go up as calves of the stall. We've got a lot to learn. It's unfortunate that many of us don't learn as much as we can here. I consider myself as guilty as anyone else. But if you think that after all these years down here, after you were saved, that God had a church, a local church somewhere, where you could have gone, and by the same Spirit that saves you living in you, and by this same book of which Jesus said, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. There's not a single one of you sitting here that does not need to grow spiritually. And I certainly need to grow spiritually. I do not believe in the millennial reign we're going to have any sin. We'll be sinless. We'll have glorified bodies. We'll be ecstatically happy. But if you think that God is going to open up that glorified cranium, pour all that Bible knowledge in there that you could have accrued while you were here, but you stubbornly fought against it, did not want to learn what God had to say, you're going to be taught in the millennium, and you're going to grow up as a calf in a stall. And for the first time in your life, you're going to realize how important it was to find out how God wanted to be worshipped, to worship him the way God wanted, and to learn what his book had to say. I bow before God, and I stand before man, and I tell you that that has been the blessing of my life, when I finally came to understand how little I know and how much God knows. And I begin to want to understand what God had to say and study it. God wants every one of us to grow spiritually. There are no exceptions after you're saved. And God put the local church down here for that purpose. He made that very clear. He said, as you're going, make disciples. He didn't say run like a maniac all over town. He didn't say knocking on every door, keeping all those people from going to hell and get blood off your hands. He said, just as you go in a normal, everyday way, let people see that you're saved. Talk to people about Christ as God gives you opportunity. Don't push Christ down someone's throat. Don't fail to leave their living room until you get them saved. You're not the Holy Spirit. Go out every day wanting to do what God wants, and then let God provide the opportunity and the time and the place. And then as God gives you opportunity, you'll be able to tell them as much as you know. Well, how much do you know? Whenever the Lord returns, and ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I do this, saith the Lord of hosts. This healing in his wings that he refers to here was refused by their fathers, and they would not accept it. Why do you think they rejected their Messiah? Because they had a completely, absolutely mistaken, erroneous idea of what the Messiah would be like. They believed he would be a flesh and blood man, not the Son of God, but a great leader that God would raise up. And he would lead them to victory over the Romans, and they would throw off the Roman yokes. And then they would be restored back to their great material, physical time under Solomon, where they had everything they wanted, a chicken in every car, and a pot in every garage, or something like that. They would have everything they wanted. Everything was materialistic. They wanted a king who would bring them something that would make them feel good physically, materially, wealth, prosperity. They didn't want a lowly child born in a manger in Bethlehem of a lowly carpenter and a simple hill woman from a dirty little town named Nazareth. They wanted a king who would rise up, defeat the Romans in battle, and be as great as King David. You know why they believed that? Because the priests and the teachers didn't teach them, and they only taught them what they wanted to hear because the people wouldn't let them teach anything else. And so they taught all this traditional viewpoint. You want to see it in practice right now? Just watch this coming week and all the great pomp and ceremony that you see in Rome. Traditional teachings, erroneous, totally erroneous, concerning the teachings of Jesus. It's always been around. And what you're seeing in Rome are the Pharisees of old, with outward pomp and ceremony and all the things that it has to offer. This healing in his wings was refused by their fathers. They would not accept it. Remember Operation Desert Storm? Remember what happened? Remember how this church was filled with people when it was announced that it looked like Operation Desert Storm was going to start that week? We had people all over this community, all over this county, that were certain it was the Battle of Armageddon. Oh, this is the final Battle of Armageddon. But when they came here, a house full. It was the most we've ever had. And I assured them it wasn't Armageddon. You didn't see them the next Sunday. I was almost tempted to tell them it was, which would have been a lie. Of course, I didn't do it. The healing of his wings was refused by their fathers, and they would not accept it. Well, what about now? How many people in this county, how many people in this country really know that Jesus is coming back? How many of them know anything about the millennial reign? How many people care about it? How many people have any concern about what they're going to do forever? You're sitting here this morning, and you're concerned about what you're going to do today and tomorrow and the next week right here, but why aren't you concerned about what you're going to do in the millennial reign? If you were concerned about what you were going to do in the millennial reign, you'd make every effort to study and learn all the things that God has for you. And your life would be directed towards serving God and not your own vested self-interest while you're sitting right here in this life. You better wake up. Because I don't think it's going to be very long until I say this reverently, all hell breaks loose on this earth. And we really do have Armageddon. But the final generation of Jews who survived Jacob's trouble will be sheltered by the same wings their fathers rejected. And Messiah will feed them his word like a loving shepherd of the sheep. Matthew 23:37. Before Matthew 23:38-39. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens, and you would not? What do you think of God's local church? Church is not universal and visible. It's local. It's visible. What do you think of it? For Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. What do you think about Jesus? In every one of his local New Testament churches, local New Testament temples, he clearly indicated that he would be in the midst of us. Very clear, very concise. That he would be and dwell in the midst of us. You ought to put the church as the first thing on your life, in your life. You say, well, no, Brother Michael Murray, you can worship God anywhere. Well, the best place to worship in is where he positions himself. And he positions himself in the midst of every local New Testament church. Yes, you can worship God, but you can't worship him effectively. And you can't worship him according to his directives unless you're worshiping in a church that teaches and preaches the truth of God. We're doing the same thing. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Do you think I try to get you to come to church all the time, whenever we have Sunday school, whenever we have the night service, the morning service? Why do you think I try to get you to do that? Do you think it's because something that has to do with numbers? Something that has to do with, well, yeah, I pastor a big church. You're sadly mistaken. I try to do it for your own benefit. The Lord said very clearly, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I tell you, knowing I must answer the judgment seat of Christ, and I tell you, his day is finally approaching. So I'm exhorting you. I'm encouraging you. I'm pleading with you. Get things right with God in your heart and life and with his son Christ,
and come to church and assemble and worship Him in spirit and in truth while you still have the opportunity.
This is what's going to happen when He comes back, Micah 5 and 4. And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, and majesty in the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. You say, won't that be wonderful? Well, I'm just a little, dumpy, short, sinful nerd in the flesh with no power of his own. Just a little instrument. No power. But Christ lives within me. And Christ lives with every one of you that know him. There's no reason that he won't feed you today and tonight and every time you come in contact with his word. But do you want him to feed you? You don't have to wait for the millennial reign. You don't have to sit on your duff now and say, well, I'll just wait the right time. This church feeds and teaches the word of God. It goes to great lengths to do that. We're not interested in great facilities. We're not interested in costumes and miters and wealth and material prosperity. We're interested in worshiping God correctly. And we're interested in studying that book and the things that tell us of him. And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, for now shall he be great unto the end of the earth. Well, it all began way back here. And the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. He's coming back. He's going to set up a kingdom. It's a kingdom that will have a city in Israel that stretches all the way across the Jordan. It will have a beautiful millennial temple. The instructions for it you'll find in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 43. He's coming back, and we're going to be with him. You're going to be given a job, work to do. You won't have any problem doing it because you'll have a glorified body. You won't have to sleep anymore. You won't have to eat anymore. You'll never be in darkness. What kind of a job are you going to be given? You say, well, I'll just wait and see. You better start serving him here. Because if you serve him here, you will be rewarded with a job in the millennium in heaven ages that is commensurate, directly proportional to how much you served him here in your church. He asks you to serve by faith now. But once this life is over, you'll be serving by sight. I hope you'll think about these things. I hope you'll realize the importance of serving God now and not waiting later. If your life changes and you grow spiritually and you become faithful in God's church and your friends and your neighbors and your relatives see it, they may laugh at you. They may make fun of you. They may call you a religious fanatic. But that means they're paying pretty close attention to what you're doing. And maybe they'll begin to think that what you're doing is something they ought to be doing. So I hope you'll think about these things. We're only going to have one stanza of invitation. So as the song leader comes, pianist comes, I've shown you God's word. The rest is a personal matter between your spirit and his. As I've said, I guess for 30 years here, I've always said the same thing, I guess, during every invitation.